Thanks, Phil. I said it was a long reading, and it was. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us to be humble to hear your word and to be willing to be shaped by it. Amen. Signposts. Some of you may have seen some of these signposts. Here's one signpost that might leave you a little confused. Another one. This one is becoming a little more commonplace, isn't it? Especially around school where I work. Next one. This one is a bit harsh, I think. I think the issue becomes the punishment. And this one's actually at Rottnest, one of my favourites. I actually went over the handlebars when I was younger. But it's down by the train station near Kingston Barracks. And I just love that he's going over the handlebars. And the last one comes from a school, remote Aboriginal school that I take kids to. I'm going out there in a few weeks. And it's actually on the gate as you walk into the school. And it's it makes sense. You know, the kids are out there collecting goanna. They will, they're still eat off the land for some of their food. And so just to make sure that they're not used inappropriately in school, they can get handed in. Thanks. Signs draw your attention to particular things, don't they? And warning signs probably need to be looked at and sort of at least assessed. Is this right for me? Is this going to be something that I need to sit up and take notice of? Well, this morning, God leaves a sign for Belshazzar. He leaves the writing on the wall for him. And it's probably something we're a little bit familiar with, thinking, and it's a saying even in our society still, the writing is on the wall. But how did we get here? So Daniel 5 is preceded by four chapters, and in order to get to chapter 5, we need to remember what's happened before that. Chapter 4 is all about King Nebuchadnezzar, a king who has a dream that is interpreted by Daniel, a king who really has thought too much of himself, and a king who is humbled by God. And it's referred to in chapter 5, remember his mind is made like that of an animal. He is thinks too much of himself until he recognizes his place before God. He loses his mind. And when he recognizes God as God, then he is restored. In chapter 4, verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Now in chapter 5, where we are today, we meet King Belshazzar, King Nebuchadnezzar's son, probably his third son. And it's about 22 years after Nebuchadnezzar. We meet Belshazzar giving a large banquet, a little larger than this group here. There's 1,000 of his closest supporters. And it seems to be a big event, one where the king gets to wine and dine his supporters, his wives, and his concubines. Now, it is perhaps the end. We know it's the end because we read on. But for Belshazzar, he thinks it's probably his end. It's his last hurrah. The Persian Empire under Cyrus is on his doorstep, and Babylon has recently lost a major battle to the Persians just 50 kilometres away. Babylon is defenceless. It's the last big shindig that Belshazzar gets to throw. He really is kind of trying to keep up the face that says, "I'm still in control," knowing that he's probably not. the whining, the dining, the making merry while outside, outside of his walls. Everything is a disaster. It's almost denial, isn't it? That you're throwing this party, but outside you know it is all doom and gloom. He's on the throne and saying, carry on, people. It's all okay. But it's not. The thing that sends this banquet over the edge is when Belshazzar orders the gold goblets from Jerusalem to be brought out, the ones that his father had taken but hadn't used. And he orders them brought out and so that they may all drink from them. Now, that is something that his father hadn't even done. It's like bringing out the war chest, opening up the lid, showing the loot in there and saying, look, we're still in control. Check out our credentials, the loot from all the past conquests. But in this case, it is taking what is sacred and defiling it. Not only do they drink from these sacred vessels, verse 4 says, it sees that they launch into praising the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. They are praising what is created rather than the Creator. And this is an offence to God. It's an offence to the one true God, the God who is not impressed with Belshazzar's victories. He is unhappy with Belshazzar's gloating. You see, Belshazzar is full of pride, full of disdain for Yahweh God and the items used in his temple. And he's not impressed with Belshazzar's thrashing around, denying his impending loss to the Persians. And so God acts, and he gives a sign in a very unmistakable way. In verse 5, he says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on this wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched as the hand wrote. Now imagine that. Imagine this hand appearing and on this wall, from nowhere, it starts writing. That would be unsettling, wouldn't it? It would be strange. After that, you overcame the shock, I imagine there'd be at least a little bit of curiosity as to what is written. What does the message actually say? And Belshazzar reacts in much that way. Verse 6, his face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. He is frightened at something where he is saying he is in control, and suddenly there's something that is way out of his control that he didn't plan at all. But his curiosity takes over. What does this message say? So he summons his enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He offers them rewards, purple clothes, royalty, of course, gold chains, and if there's anything that recently, perhaps last night, that reminds you of all of that, the chance to be the third highest in the kingdom. So in they come, their big chance for acknowledgement. No doubt a bit of pomp and ceremony of their own. But not one of them can read it. They are struck dumb by that message. And it's probably best not to make it up for them, just in case they get it wrong and aren't treated the way that was promised, but are treated in a very different way. So it's best to be silent. But instead of being comforted, Belshazzar is more terrified. He turns a whiter shade of pale. What is this message? Well, the queen steps in. Now, some of the commentators think that this is the queen's, his mother, the queen mother. And that would make a little more sense that she would know about Daniel, since she was probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife. The queen steps in and directs Belshazzar to Daniel, verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods on him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." And so Belshazzar first flatters Daniel and then offers him a reward in verse 14 to 16. But Daniel won't have it. Because back in chapter 4, Daniel was quite perplexed when he was asked to do the same thing for Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't confident. Back in chapter 4, verse 19, then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." But this time, Daniel is way more direct with Belshazzar. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." They're the words of someone who once was worried, but now not so much. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. Have you ever been there where you've had to say something hard or unpopular, where you may once have held back, but now you just don't mind. You're just happy to roll with the consequences. Usually comes when you've got a little more grey hair, closer to retirement. What are they going to do? Sack you? You're already leaving. So you can say what you want. Daniel starts by giving a recap from chapter 4. He describes the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar, kingly rule, not like King Charles, where true power is in the hands of the parliament, but absolute monarchy. Absolute power over life and death, if you remember that little description in the reading. And when that went to his head, when his heart became so arrogant and hardened with pride, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And he reminds Belshazzar of that. Really, Daniel sets the scene here, lays the groundwork. Your father became arrogant. The Lord humbled him, and he came to acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. Now, who says that to a king? Could you imagine saying that to a king? And not just a king with a parliament, but a king with all power. A king with power of life and death. And he doesn't leave it there, though, does he? When you think back to that passage, he actually lists the king's indiscretions. "You drank from all the goblets of the Lord's temple. You praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood and stone. You did not honour God. The God who holds his hand in his hand your life, and you chose to dishonour him." The very description that was given to Nebuchadnezzar is the very description that he gives to Belshazzar. It's playing out again a generation later. You, a king, even you have your life held in the hand of God. There is one greater than you. Now, respect for people and their roles can be tricky. In the school environment, pretty well every school works the same way. The principal is the top dog. Doesn't matter what role you play, the principal is the boss, the one with real power. Power over employment, conditions, every decision comes down from the principal. They set the tone in everything. Now, I used to take students to Tanzania, and once I took my school principal. And in Tanzania, he was not accepted as the top dog. In Tanzania, he is just Mwalimu, a teacher. An important teacher, but just Mwalimu nonetheless. But me, I was Mchungaji. I'm a reverend. And that is way more important in Tanzania. Much more important in their culture. People would look to me and not my principal. The men would want to hold my hand when they're out in front so that they were seen with Mchungaji, not just a Mwalimu. Now, it was hard for my principal to cope with that. He didn't say as much, but you could see it in him. He came to understand that he wasn't being recognised or respected the way he was in Australia. And for me, I kind of liked it. But doesn't that illustrate the point even more about a human ego? It is hard with those relationships. Just think of how jarring that must have been for Belshazzar to hear that he was not the top dog, that he wasn't the one to be respected. Not just a mere school principal, but a king with no one to answer to. So Daniel interprets the writing. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Mene comes from the Hebrew word which means numbered. Tekel comes from a Hebrew word which means weighed. And parson comes from a Hebrew word meaning divided. What a message. What a slap in the face. What would bring fear and perhaps anger if properly understood? Instead, brings reward for Daniel. Belshazzar has heard this message, and instead of taking offense, he rewards Daniel. Purple clothes, a gold chain, pronounced third highest ruler in the kingdom, a kingdom that night was over. Because Belshazzar's days were numbered, he was found wanting by God, and his kingdom was handed over to Darius. Judgment fell. What was impressive, what was the one who wielded power, what was the one who seemed all-powerful, was the very target of God's judgment. So what do we make of this? Leave it in the quirky story basket? Or perhaps there's something here to learn from. Even though this is narrative and it's not direct instruction to us, it is written for us and for us to learn from. Just as Belshazzar was struggling with significance, so too do we struggle where to go for significance. Belshazzar was a king and in charge of a kingdom, but today our culture is very different. We are little kings. We set ourselves up as little kings. Our individualism, rather than feeling fidelity to a king, our individualism sets ourselves up as individual kings, where we get to choose our own kingdom. Belshazzar throws a party to bump up his own significance in the face of impending defeat. Out comes the war chest, the symbols of victory. What was sacred is then used as common, and God will not have it. The parallels with us are actually amazing. The way we look to others to boost our own ego, like me in Tanzania. The way we take credit for our achievements in life rather than understand any achievement is because of God's great grace towards us. If you have achieved academic success, and there may well, I don't know you, there may well be some here, it is only because of God's grace. If you have achieved sporting success, it is only because of God's grace. If you have achieved business success, it is only because of God's grace. If you have achieved financial success, you can thank God. If you have achieved any success by any measure, it is only because of God's grace to you. To find your significance in anything other than God, you are falling in the trap of Belshazzar, which, for him, was particularly galling since he didn't learn from his father's situation. But are we going to learn from that? Will you and I learn from God's word, be shaped by it, be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained by it? Even when I don't like it, there's still placing myself under it. Will we go to God's word, put ourselves under it week by week? Will we trust it, even when all the voices around us tell us not to trust it? Will we trust that what we find out about God from his own word is really what he's actually like? Will we trust that what God says in his word about us is true? Or do we think we know better than God's word? See, fundamentally, Belshazzar's issue was pride. His view of where he gains his own significance was from his achievements, and he lacked humility. See, pride is such a driver, isn't it? It's the driver behind feeling inferior, less than someone else. I see it in teenagers who are so worried about the way that they look, whether they fit in, whether they have a particular herd that they belong to. But it's not just teens, is it? It's easy to see, but it's a little more masked for us who are a bit older. Perhaps we fall for that as well. Pride is behind all bitterness. I deserved better, or I wouldn't do something like that. Pride is behind unresolved guilt, all the things you can't or won't own up to because you don't want to be thought badly of. Pride is behind nationalism and war. We see that with Putin at the moment, don't we? I did a talk last year in chapel on what would Jesus say to Vladimir Putin. It was about pride, wanting Russia to be back on the world stage where he says it belongs and once was. Pride is thinking too much of yourself and your achievements, or thinking that they should be recognised more than they are. The gap between us and God is enormous, and that is why we need a saviour, one to overcome that pride. We think too highly of ourselves, someone to forgive us, someone who is gracious towards us. Our culture refuses to recognise some things because we're too prideful, perhaps sin. I hear all the time from teachers at school that these kids are basically good, they just need a chance to show it. A few years ago, I was explaining in chapel that everyone's a sinner, everyone sins, every single person. One of our PE staff came to me at recess and told me it disturbed them that I thought everyone was intrinsically sinful. I said to her, as a mother and a teacher, I find it amazing that you think that everyone's basically good, having brought up your own children and seeing children all the time. A week later, she came to me again. She said she was still disturbed that I thought everyone was still a sinner, but what disturbed her more was that she was starting to think I was right. If we're not sinners, we don't need a saviour. Pride is the sin that says we don't need a saviour. We are experts in pride. I am an expert in pride. And I need humility all the time to keep coming back and saying, no, I need a saviour. Jesus humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. The creator of the universe, killed by creatures of his creation. That is humility indeed. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. That is Belshazzar. And I pray it's not us. I pray that we might all look to God's grace shown in Jesus, that we can humbly continue to accept his mercy, not just a one-off, not just to become a Christian, but a daily return on our knees to the cross, thanking God for his mercy in his humbled Son, Jesus. Amen.
Seems to me that when a kid is worried about their appearance, it has a whole lot more to do with fear. And that fear carries on into adulthood. And when a person feels that they need more than they need in terms of wealth or position or whatever, that comes out of fear. My sense is that when Jesus came to us, he contradicted all those definitions of good person, bad person, by reaching out to everyone. So my sense is that being a sinner doesn't mean you're bad. And sin isn't bad, it's being human. And I think, unfortunately, religion has really damaged a lot of people over the years by having them think that they are bad. That's just my sense about it. And that people who put on the robes must obviously feel fear. Anyway.
Look, this one passage from a large Bible, I'm certainly picking one thing out, and this, I think, is talking about pride. And so to say it's only pride would be wrong. To say it's only fear would be wrong. I think we are, I am, a mixed up barrel of all those things. And those things will be more prominent, less prominent, depending on who you are, I think. But hear the message that pride is real and we need humility, even kids, I think. Yeah. No, I don't imagine you would. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, and it's a good note to say that it's way more complex, but that's what this passage is talking about, I think. So, yeah.
Thank you, Scott, for bringing that passage to us that we've all heard probably in Sunday school.
Sure.
It's good to read it again as adults. It got me thinking about a lot of things. I got the feeling that the message itself wasn't difficult to read and it wasn't difficult to understand, and the wise men of the kingdom could read it and could understand it, and so could the king. It's just nobody was prepared to say it except Daniel. And when Daniel said it, perhaps there was a relief for the king, that perhaps that's why he gave him the robe. That
perhaps
it was, I can let go of this, I can stop pretending.
Yeah, quite possible. The passage does say that they didn't, and so we're just taking it at face value. But, I mean, we all know there's a lot of stuff behind. Yeah.
Just building on what Michael said, if you're in a system that's evolved into that time of kings with that sort of power, and you're the son, and you have to pick that one up, like it's just happened yesterday, might not be something you actually wanted.
No, that's right.
And
that's
might be very, very scary.
Yes.
And you've got to put on the big frill neck lizard display and the whole thing to try and feel like you've got control.
Yeah, and that's right? I think that's what's happening with that.
And I've seen that happen in business and things like that.
Yep.
And it takes me back to a time when I was like that, you know, and so humiliating and embarrassing. I'm not even going to tell you about it.
Right? Yes. Yeah.
This might be a rhetorical question. A little thing bothered me about the gold and goblets and whatnot. So I flicked back and I found where Nebuchadnezzar took the stuff, but why wasn't it returned when Nebuchadnezzar was supposedly redeemed or whatever? And my mind also turned to the coin or diamond, which they chose not to put in the crown.
Oh, yeah.
Look, it doesn't tell us why. It does tell us that he inclined his heart towards God. It doesn't tell us why he didn't return things. We do know that the Jewish people haven't returned yet to Israel, but then it doesn't seem as if they took all those things with them. So, yeah, I can't say things where the Bible is silent. So, yeah.
Didn't Nebuchadnezzar destroy the temple?
Oh, yeah, sorry, when it was rebuilt.
There's no temple to put it in.
When it was rebuilt later. Yeah.
Yeah, Darius rebuilt it later.
Yes.
There was no temple.
There was no temple. However, the idea of repatriating sacred items to original people groups is something that is something that we haven't even got on board fully with yet, let alone in those times. Perhaps you could. Yeah.
Okay, I think we're done. Thank you, Scott.
Thank you.